Father, we just thank you so much for your law. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us a glimpse of your glory, a taste of who you are. And we thank you that in that you've never given us, never given us a way to pull away from you and do it on our own. We thank you that you continue to chase us when we try, that you pursue us, that you make us yours. And I just pray today as we open up your word that you would help us to see your glory and your magnificence in a new way. Just help change us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them to Romans chapter 11. We're preaching through the Lord's Prayer. We're on our third week preaching through the Lord's Prayer, and we're looking today at that somewhat peculiar phrase, hallowed be your name, or thy name if you are a King James person, right? Now, before we get into that, though, I want to remind you of what we looked at last week in the preface, the first phrase, that is, our Father who art in heaven. Now, this is sometimes called the preface because it's not really a petition like the rest of the prayer, but it is an address. It's directing the prayer to a specific person, right? Our Father in heaven, and what that means is then that we who are praying are His children on earth. And as we looked at last week, this statement makes a bold statement about not only who we are, but what it has taken to solidify this relationship with God. That is to say, we are children because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so when we pray, we are children coming to our Father, asking Him to help us in this world. The question then that creates is, what should we expect then from prayer? Well, I'll tell you what we do expect. Most of us, when we go to prayer, expect divine intervention, right? We expect God to interrupt the flow of the universe to provide for us what we desire, right? We pray for the miraculous because we have a miraculous God. But we need to be careful because God's sovereignty is not there for us to harness for our own means. Right? Prayer is not our way of using God's power for our purposes. Instead, prayer intends to reshape us for His purposes. This is then a good time to remind you of the working definition that we have of what prayer is. We developed in week one. We said this: prayer is the active and continuous means of coming into intimate communication with our God and Father, who promises to use this simple act to change us, to reward us, and to fulfill His work in the world through us. Right? So prayer is God working out His will through us. Now we're going to get into the specifics of that a little bit more next week, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But before we get into the nuts and bolts of kingdoms and wills, we need to first develop a deep passion for God's glory. And that is because if we are not oriented towards God, then the rest of prayer and really the rest of life, the rest of the Bible certainly, will not make sense. So in teaching us to pray, Jesus starts out with this petition, hallowed be your name. A petition that really has very little to do with us. It has everything to do with God's glory. And before we breeze past this to get into the more pragmatic verses, the ones that go, I want to get something out of this, we're going to make sure we all understand the trajectory that Jesus is setting for this prayer. What is the direction that prayer is supposed to take us? Happens to follow to the trajectory of the Bible and of all creation. And so we're going to go big. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33, gives a very big view of God. This is what it says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given Him a gift, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? So we start here really where we ended last week. God is great. But when we say great, we don't just mean good. We mean that God is good in a way that is unsearchable. or inscrutable, which is a really cool word to use as often as you can. Inscrutable simply means impossible to fully understand, right? Calculus, inscrutable, right? No, just kidding. But what it shows us is that our relationship with God is always going to include some ignorance on our part, which is hard because it's not how we think that a father-child relationship should work. We think if we're created in the image of God, we should be able to extend our human ideas onto God, right? God is like us, only better. We think of God through a Platonic lens, through the philosophy of Plato. We're going to go philosophy on you here, all right? Philosophy 101, Plato. Plato posited that this world is an imperfect replica of a perfect manifestation or form. He believed that there was an ideal kind of world that this one was a reflection of. He called this world the offspring of the good. Now, Plato wasn't talking about God at all. He was just trying to figure out why in this world that we live in, we live with this imperfect, well, this imperfect world, but we dream of and we imagine something greater. How could we even have an imagination to do that unless that existed somewhere? But then he took it a step further. He said, not only is there this metaphysical ideal out there, but we can get there through reason. Right? Through reason and digging deep, what he called recollection, we can find that truest form or idea. We can understand it. And this is how most people then think of the goodness of God. That we have all the pieces to understand him and how this world works. We just need to find it. Right? Study more. Learn more. We can find the perfect form if we work at it. That's not what the Bible says, though. Right? It isn't just that we don't have the information. We actually don't have the ability to process the information if we had it. We know this not only from declarations like the one here in Romans 11, but also from what God says to basically anyone who ever asks him, right? Tell me who you are. Earliest story we have of this is the book of Job, really the oldest book in the Bible. If you don't know Job's story, Job basically suffers from everything you could ever imagine. Here he is. He's a good guy. But he loses his family, he loses his cattle, he is covered in head to toe with disease. Life is not going well for Job. And the whole book of Job is him trying to process what is happening to him. So he goes to his wife, and she has some ideas. He goes to his friends, and they give him horrible advice, right? Book of Job, make better friends. No. But at the end of the book, Job finally gets an answer from God. Right, so we're sitting there going, okay, here we go. 30-some chapters of people trying to make sense of the world. God is going to speak. What does God say? Job 38, verse 2, he says, "Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" The next verse says, "Gird your loins," basically, put on a cup. Here comes God, I'm going to tell you who I am. And here comes God, and God basically gives Job this series of unanswerable questions, kind of like, where were you when I created the world? Well, I don't know. And what it does is it kind of puts Job in his place. Now, a lot of people read these things, and they, not sure about this God. They accuse God of being defensive or afraid to answer or being a bully. But this isn't God trying to hold Job down as much as just making it clear to Job where he stands. God doesn't have to hold Job down. Job is down compared to God. And God wants Job to understand that part of the reason why he doesn't give him the answers is because there's no way for him to understand it. He can't handle the truth. Right? God can't explain certain things about himself to our limited nature. It goes with that verse we read out of the law this morning. I told you I'd get back to it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. In other words, there's parts of God that exist in the realm of secret. They're his. We will never understand them. Which leads us to a question. Why would God create us with a limited conception of him? Why would God keep secrets? The reason why is because God created us to be in perfect relationship with Him, with our Father. Because we were created to be in perfect relationship with Him, we were never supposed to be able to have to know everything and handle it on our own. We were created to be dependent on Him. We were created to trust Him. If we stay in that perfect relationship, we don't need answers to those questions because our Father's got it. Which creates for us a very interesting goal of the Christian life, right? Many people think of the Christian life about as achieving something, some level of holiness or righteousness, but this seems to say that the Christian life really is not about becoming great as much as becoming more dependent and more submissive on God. This is why Job can be comforted when God says, "You don't know." It's why Paul says we can find joy in suffering. Not because it brings us to any higher level of knowing or understanding. No, it comes from knowing that we have a God who knows better than us and holds all things in His hands. So that's the kind of the first outworking of this, but there's another thing here too. That is, this doesn't just keep us from worry in this life, it also gives us direction. I was talking to another pastor this week about the lack of concern for holiness in the church. Not this church, I wasn't talking about you, right? Other people. But there's this idea out there that God and prayer exists as this way to basically dump all of our burdens and fears and our anxieties on God. Whew! Now we don't need to live with Him anymore. And now we can just go do whatever we want. God becomes about freedom and grace and love. Sounds wonderful. And then you read the Bible and you're like, this God sounds different. Right? Especially the Old Testament. You go back and you go, this God does not fit with the God that I created. And so you either have to edit out parts of the Bible, and there's plenty of people who want to do that, or realize there's something missing in your conception of God. And what I think is missed here is that God's instruction is actually what is best for the world. Not beneficial for some, not just how He wants Christians to live their lives, but God's direction through His word and law is the way of living that will bring about the most benefit to individuals and to society. It's actually good. Not just Christian good. It's good. Why then don't we live that way? Why don't more people live in the way that God directs? Even Christians. Because we think we know better. Right, we look at our situations, we look at God's word, and we go, that'll never work. I have a better idea. Sounds very similar to Adam and Eve. And so we create these problems, and then we have to create new solutions to the problems that we've created, and then those create new problems, and we have to create new programs and solutions to the problems that we created for the problems that we created in the first place, and it just compounds. Now, am I saying we shouldn't try to fix the things in the world? There should be no social... No, that's not what I'm saying. But we should recognize that all of this brokenness that we're trying to solve starts at the point where we choose not to obey God and instead decide to do what we think is right. Which means that while sin is always going to be present in the world that we live in, this will always be broken. We actually can eliminate some of it by pursuing morality as God describes it. For Christians, it means we must admit our depravity, which makes us a little bit wary of our own brilliance, but should also press us with all hope and trust into what Paul calls here the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And so when we come to God and we pray, "Hallowed be your name," the first thing that we're doing is acknowledging that God is big enough to handle the rest of the petitions we're about to lay at His feet. He knows what we don't. He has solutions that we will never think of. And so we're submitting ourselves to His knowledge. And when we do this over and over and over again, it begins to reorient us. It actually makes us different people than we were before. It pulls us slowly from the self-centered reality that we all operate from into a God-pursuing life. God becomes the reason why. Why what? Why everything. And as God grows from being the provider for you of a better life into the focus of all power and glory, we can finally begin to see him not just as the one in control of the world, but the reason for the world. So when we say to hallow, it means to give respect and honor to something, to give it what it deserves. To hallow the name of God means to give this respect and honor, not just to God in person, right? Not just to give him what we give him on Sunday mornings. I'll give you a little bit of time. I'll give you my, right? But to recognize that all of this world is his. There is no limit to what we can give to him. As Paul says, who is he? What gift could we bring? Right? I love the fact that you go back to Exodus, right? When God presents himself to Moses in the burning bush. Right, you have the whole thing where Moses is like, oh, I can't speak. And God's like, I made your mouth, and it's good. Right? And so Moses goes, okay, but I'm going to be going into Egypt. I'm going to be declaring something to the Pharaoh. He can basically kill me on the spot. So when he asks me who sent me, who should I say? God says, I am. Okay. I am what? I am. Yeah, okay. That's a little pretentious, isn't it? Oh, yeah, because I am. Right? And we go, whoa, God sounds a little self-centered. Yeah, God is self-centered. But God being self-centered is a good thing because he actually is the center. God being God-centered is actually correct. He is doing what is right by being self-centered. And it should actually be an encouragement to our faith. Because if God was dependent on something else, anything else, if God felt that there's something out there that might be more important than him, then he's not God. So in order to hallow the name of God, we have to have this kind of big idea of God. And Paul gives it to us here at the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, this is what he says. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This phrase, much like I am, says a lot more than the words it contains. So we're going to sit just in this verse for the rest of today, seeing why hallowing God's name is both the purpose of our life as well as what is best for the world. We begin with this: all things are from him. Right, that's a declaration of creation. All things being from God means he is the source by which all things are. But it's more than just a confirmation of the physical world that we live in. It's more than just that he made matter. It means that all meaning comes from God. It means that he is the definition of what anything is. It means that he controls both what we experience and how we experience it. To say that all things are from God is to say that before he spoke the world into existence, there was nothing but him. It goes on to say basically that there was no need for anything else. This pushes that preconception that some people have. God was not lonely and needed us. That's not why he created us. He did not create us because he just didn't feel like he was getting enough worship, and he's like, I'll create a bunch of little worshipers. Right? Because if that was his goal, this is pretty sad. No, God chose to create in order to reveal himself to a people and share the richness of his good with them. He actually created in order to give of himself. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are honoring God as the source. And not just some impersonal source like Plato's form we talked about earlier, but a relational God who creates us in his image, and then after we mess that up, comes to us and gives us his word so that we can somehow get back to what is. All things are from him means that he is the source of all good and the only way we can ever know what good is. And so what this shows us is in dependence. We depend on God for truth. Next, it says all things are through him. This is a declaration of God's continual care over the world. God is the reason why things function. It's summed up well in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Which is to say, not only does God create, he maintains. Popular idea about God is deism, that God set the world up to function, put the earth on its spin, and then basically stepped back away from it. Now, Christians throughout time have refuted this, have basically said that's not a biblical idea. Yet, most of us actually live as if that is how God works. That God is out there somewhere, but not here. And really what's running the world around us is, you know, laws of gravity and whatnot. But to say that in him all things hold together is much more than just that he is present. It's to say that those laws of nature are actually only laws because he keeps them. Atoms only keep their cohesion because he coheres them. Not sure that's a real verb, but the sun only rises and sets because he makes it happen. If all things are through him, then nothing would be if he stopped. So when we look at this little planet that we live on, right, the fact that it is habitable is miraculous. There are so many factors that have to be in place for us to even be here. I've seen lists everywhere from a minimum of 15 of what are called the Goldilocks factors. Goldilocks, not too hot, not too cold, huh? Clever. Goldilocks factors, but even within those 15 factors, there's a lot of sub-factors that have to be in place. And so when all of those are laid out, we get into thousands of things that have to be right in order for life to be maintained. Now, for all of these things to exist in unison in one place is really one of the greatest arguments for a creator. But I think it says even something more about God's maintaining. Right? The fact that this world stays habitable is just as amazing. The laws of nature are an amazing element of God's design for the universe, but it's God's presence in sustaining them that actually keeps them in place. And so when we say, hallowed be your name, we are honoring God as the means by which this world functions. He's keeping his people in the faith, but he's also extending his, what we call common grace, his blessing on all parts of creation, by giving us laws and scientific structures we can study and plan by and find his order and detail in. All things are through him means we get to experience the blessings of God through the functioning of this world. In this, we depend on him for life, for everything. All things are to him. This is a declaration of God's purpose for the world. This also happens to be the hardest one for us to grasp. All things are to him means that everything that happens in this world exists to bring glory to God. All things will ultimately function to prove him worthy of honor and adoration. Now, that's a very easy concept when you talk about just good things. It becomes very difficult when you start to talk about the pain and the difficulty of this life. But the Bible says, no, even sin and even destruction work into the story of his love and grace. This is where the Bible is so consistent that it's uncomfortable. Right, a few chapters earlier in Romans, this is what Paul says about God working in this world and the glory. It says this, chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What we should get out of this is not that God enjoys the mess of this world or sin or any of these things, but that it is all working to him. All of it will bring him glory. It's the driving force behind anything that happens. This is, if we get any answer at all, the explanation for why the world exists. It's even as we saw above why God allows sin and vessels of wrath to continue. God's patience and God's mercy are driven by a passion for His glory, to exercise it and to make it known. Now, if the driving force behind creation of the world and the sustaining of the world is God's passion for His glory, then it is of utmost importance that He stay self-centered. The moment God ceases to care about Himself is the moment that none of us has any reason to exist or any ability to exist. Once you see God as the center of all things, the from, the through, and the to, it becomes very terrifying to imagine God caring about anything else. Because Him caring about anything else, again, would make it all go away. I'll give you an example of what I mean, because it's getting real confusing right now. Gravity. Right? Gravity is great. We're big fans. We just assume gravity will always be there, because it always has been there. Right? But what if, for whatever reason, gravity could choose to operate differently? Right? We'll say, gravity could have a choice. Do I want to be gravity today or not? If gravity decided not to be gravity, that would create some problems for us. Because it's supposed to work a certain way, and that fits into a lot of other things. If you really want to get into this, NASA has done some studies on the bodies of astronauts who have been in a non-gravity atmosphere for too long. Bad stuff happens. Now, are there negative aspects to gravity? Are there reasons when or why we wouldn't want gravity to be there? Sure. Like when people fall off of tall things or when tall things fall, right? Trust me. It's bad. But if gravity were to alter, somehow change its very nature in order to fix those outliers, those problems, it would cease to be gravity and we would have all sorts of other problems. If gravity had a choice, we would want it to recognize its importance as gravity and play its role. Continue to do what it has always done. This is just one of the millions of laws God holds together at all times. And so when we're asking Him to change His nature in order to solve some little problem over here, we need to look at and think about what else might be affected. God's role is to hold all of these things together, to execute His perfect plan, and to not adjust to all the whims and follies and sins of His creation, but to just keep on being God. God's role is to keep respecting His godness and upholding His sovereignty. The word sovereignty means supreme authority and power. When we say God is sovereign, we are declaring not only that He is all-powerful, that He has the ability to do anything, but also that He has the authority over this world to do as He sees fit. And so when we pray, hallowed be Your name, one of the things that we are declaring is we are honoring God's right over this world. To Him means that this whole world is His and will bow to Him. And our prayer is that God would be honored now through acts of worship. In this, we depend on God for purpose. Paul then ends this. He says, to Him be glory forever. In a sense, that's a summary of the rest of what we said. If all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, all glory is His. But it adds another layer to it, and that's this word forever, right? Eternity. God didn't just create this world to be everything. This is not the end of the plan. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. There's a future part of this plan in which it makes sense of everything that we're now going through. And as we look to that future, as we look to what that will be like, as we look at Revelation and John's writings there, we see that the central point of heaven, when everything makes sense, is the throne of Jesus Christ. And the chief activity of heaven is bringing glory and honor to Him. It says this in Revelation chapter 4. It says, all of creation around the throne saying, worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. When we see that that's our future, that that's what we will be doing, it makes sense to start practicing now. Right, here's the reality. When we understand more, when we know God more fully, this will be our natural reaction. It makes sense to start now while we still have blind spots. But eternity does something else as well. That is, in the realm of eternity, this part of the plan, right, not just our lives, but all of human existence, will be just a blip. That is somewhat shocking to think about. Right, when we think of eternal life in heaven, we think of it as this end destination point. So we have our lives, right? Oh, and then there's heaven. But if you actually look at the timeline from God's perspective, it's like eternity, you. Right? Eternity is not a dot on the line of our existence. Our life is just a speck of eternity. This is not to downplay the importance of life. Right? This is very similar to God speaking to Job in Job 38. It's to grow the magnificence of God. It's to put things in perspective for us. When I need perspective, I go to Isaiah chapter 40. All right? When I start to feel like, wow, Jim's pretty impressive, Isaiah chapter 40. When I start to think this life is overwhelming, Isaiah chapter 40. Right? I should probably read it, huh? Here's what it says, verses 15 through 18. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Less than nothing. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" Feel small yet? Well, in one sense, you should. Compared to God, you are less than nothing in emptiness. Congratulations. But these humbling verses aren't here to bring us to shame. Right? They're actually to draw us into understanding and worshiping the God that we have. And after all of this humbling, here is how Isaiah 40 ends. It says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." We'll say inscrutable. "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Those who wait for the Lord, we get back to this idea of dependence, submission. We see that the humble dependence on God is drawing us in, not so that we're pathetic and weak and feel horrible about ourselves, but for the exact opposite. It's those who wait for the Lord that renew their strength. So when we talk about depending on God for truth and for life and for purpose, we're talking about allowing him to be God so that we can be his creation. And when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking God to do whatever needs to be done to humble us into that place, to magnify himself so that we can live in the relationship of trust and dependence that we were created for. When we say, "Hallowed be your name," we are not just petitioning God that generally we want you to have a pretty good role in this earth. Right? We are petitioning him specifically to turn us into worshipers. We do something similar here every week when we come together. Right? It's why we sing songs that talk about the magnificence of God. It's why we open his word and say, "This is truth. Let's listen to it." And it's why we come to him in communion. Because as we take the bread and we dip it in the wine, we are asking God to do something only he can. We're pleading with him through action to act upon our lives, to both humble us and strengthen us. So as you come forward for communion today, ask God for the gift of humility. Ask him to use this moment of experiencing him to overwhelm you with his glory in a way that you have never seen it before, so that you can experience the peace and the joy and the love of knowing that our God is great. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you. It's pretty obvious to me that I underwhelm you a lot. I live my life not thinking about the role that you're playing in it all the time. I do things thinking I'm doing them on my own strength when you're carrying me. And I just pray that you would continue to work on me and work on us. Don't allow us to believe that we're stronger than we are. Continue to show us the truth of who we are and the truth of who you are in a way that just draws us in, that we might love you, that we might worship you, that we might be overwhelmed that we even get to come to you in prayer. Just be with us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.